The title of today's sermon is Disciples of Christ. Because we are in the Church of God, we are very different from the people in the world all around us. We have a lot in common with the people Jesus preached to some 2,000 years ago who had Moses' teachings. When Jesus first came on the scene doing his public ministry, he came mostly to Jewish people, those of Jewish descent. Most of the people of the tribes of Israel who had once lived in that area of Palestine had been carried away into a foreign captivity, first by the Assyrians and then by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. They were not living there in Israel anymore. The Jews remained, and a few of the Levites and a few Benjamites. Most of the people of the tribes of Israel never got to see or hear Jesus Christ. Only the Jews did. Now those Jews, as we look back at history, we know that they kept the Sabbath day. And they made a distinction between clean and unclean foods. There's ample evidence of these being referred to in the gospel accounts. They knew to observe the feast of the Lord, the annual holy days. They were taught and they knew to tithe on their increase. They knew it to be a law of God. And they knew the importance of keeping the Ten Commandments, even though they did not do that because they didn't have God's Spirit to help them. They knew that they were a covenant people, Abraham being their father. And they anticipated the promise of the return of the Messiah. They looked forward to the return of the Messiah to establish a kingdom on the earth. Jesus came among those people of Palestine and he began to build on that earlier foundation. And he built with higher Christian principles. And we know as we read the scripture that many followed him. And he instructed them. And he fed them. And he taught them. And what he taught them was over and above what they already knew. He didn't need to go back into the Sabbath and the holy days and clean and unclean foods. Yes, he verified many of those things, but he didn't have to elaborate on them. Those people were called disciples of Christ. When Jesus came into their midst, they were not yet converted Christians. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14. Jesus said, "You are my disciples if..." And then there's an ellipsis. You have to fill in the blank. What is a disciple? First of all, a disciple is a student or a follower, one who is learning to be like the Master, Jesus Christ. That would make him today a Christian. A disciple imitates their teacher. So a disciple of Jesus Christ follows his example. Brethren, we in God's church, we strive to replicate ourselves in the character of Jesus Christ. We want his character within us. A disciple sets everything else aside, becoming single-minded in order to learn it all. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are we true disciples of Jesus Christ? In order to be a loyal disciple of Christ, we must love him above everything else. And that's the very first requirement of being a disciple. To love Christ, to love who he was, what he did, all the things that he taught. A disciple of Christ loves God the Father and Jesus Christ with all of his heart and all of his mind and his soul and all of his strength. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And Jesus also said that in order for anyone to come unto him, it was necessary that he, Jesus, be first and of foremost significance in their lives, in everyone and everything else subsequent or subsequently be less important, even one's life itself, even more than life itself. That's how much we're to love God. We read in Luke 14 and verse 26, "If any man come to me," and in the old English it says hate, but let's put that in today's vernacular, what it means. "If any man comes to me and loves less by comparison his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also." Picture that. That's the hardest, toughest part of this verse. We have to love God more than our very lives. We need to be willing to lay this life down as Jesus Christ did. If we don't do that, if we haven't come to that point in our mind, Jesus concludes verse 26 by saying, "He cannot be my disciple." And we want to be disciples. We want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We see here that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. And that too, that's a requirement to be a disciple of Christ. You see Jesus Christ laying out these absolute requirements to be a follower of His, a disciple of His. And it's not something that you can go into and out of. You can't say, today I'll be a disciple and tomorrow I'm going to take a day off. It's a lifetime commitment. So let's look at taking up our cross. Luke 14 and verse 27, Jesus continuing here, He says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me," again, "cannot be my disciple." It is stated very clearly that we have to do these things to be disciples of Christ. Now, in the day of Christ, I know in God's church, we've always said boo, hiss when we see the crucifix or the cross, but it was a known entity. The cross was known. It was an instrument of execution. And so in the day of Christ, when a man was seen bearing his cross, what was he doing? He was walking to his death. Jesus Christ says, if we don't bear our cross and come after him, we can't be his disciple. That means laying aside our personal goals, desires, ambitions, so that God can reveal his desires, his ambitions, his goal for our lives. In essence, it's living a life according to the will of God. We read in Matthew 8 and verse 21, Jesus gave us an example of a man who wanted to take care of family matters first. That was his priority. Then he would work Jesus into his busy schedule. Brethren, that putting of Jesus as secondary in importance disqualified the man from being a disciple. Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus in turn teaches us how to come to God. And Jesus does that by being a perfect representation of God the Father. Now, just an inset right here. This is where I believe the ministry is failing today. They should be a better representation than they are. In John 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him, and you have seen him." Verse 9. John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." We see that Jesus is a perfect representation of God the Father. We are to be like Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Matthew chapter 9, brethren, let's turn over there. The Greek word for disciple in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the Greek word Mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And it means more than just a student or a learner. It does mean that, but it's more than that. A disciple is a follower, someone who adheres completely to their master's teaching, making them his way of life and behavior. The Pharisees prided themselves in being disciples of Moses. That's what it was like when Jesus came to this earth and began his public ministry. They were disciples of Moses. You can just put in your notes John 9 and verse 28. They mention that. That alone, being a disciple of Moses, should have pointed them directly to Jesus Christ, because Moses spoke of that prophet. And Moses foretold that Jesus would come. He called him that prophet. And you can put in your notes where Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me," just like Moses, you know, a leader, an advocate, and so forth. "Unto him shall you hearken." The Pharisees didn't follow Moses' advice, even though they claimed to be disciples of Moses. That prophet was Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees' hearts were too hardened to receive him. As Jesus began his ministry, he chose many of his disciples by name. Let's just look at one of them. Matthew wrote of his own choosing by Christ. Matthew, one of the early disciples. We see in Matthew 9 and verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom." Yes, Matthew was a tax collector. You think Jesus would go around picking holy, righteous, pious people? Jesus knows the heart. He knows what he needed. He knew the skills, the talents, all the attributes that the different people had. So he chose Matthew, and he said unto him, "Follow me." There you can see it. And Matthew arose, and he followed Jesus. That is what a disciple does. He follows. Now, that doesn't mean trailing behind in the dust, way back behind. It means following as in becoming like his master. He's becoming just like his master in everything that his master says and does. Follow me. Here's another example from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 25. It talked about when Jesus was beginning to get a following, as we would say it today. People who looked to him, stayed in touch, stayed on the beam. Everything that was coming from his mouth, they wanted to hear it. Matthew 4 and verse 25. And there followed him, Jesus Christ, great multitudes of people. And they're from all over the place. They're from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and even from way over beyond the Jordan. These people came to hear Jesus and to make him their, not so much leader, but teacher, instructor. Maybe they even, some suspected early on that he was of the Messiah or knew the Messiah, or possibly the Messiah. Three times in the course of this message in Luke 14, Jesus used the phrase, "You cannot be my disciple." And he says, "unless you do such and such." In other words, Jesus was laying out some absolute requirements for discipleship. In Luke 14 and verse 33, we see, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple." We see here a very strong requirement. Forsaking all that you have, that's a requirement for being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I know many of you have a car and you have a home. What does that mean, forsaking all that you have? It doesn't mean, brethren, it doesn't mean that we need to be impoverished, but it does mean that we regard nothing more important than Christ's perfect way. Matthew 16, if you can turn over there, brethren. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me," that's that picture again of following Jesus, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Okay, we've seen this example already today. Let's expound on it. Verse 25. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." If that's first and foremost in our life, getting ahead, saving our life, looking out for number one, whoever's doing that shall lose his life. "And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And Jesus is talking about eternal life there. Those are the priorities, brethren. Verse 26, Jesus rhetorically asks this question, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world," we can say the whole universe, "all the gold on earth, and lose his own soul," lose his life, lose his desire to be in the kingdom of God? "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" If somebody is holding you hostage and he's about to kill you, would you give him half of what you have or all of what you have? Jesus Christ is saying, put me, my way, my life, my values, my morals, my principles, put them first above everything else. Matthew 19, brother, just a few pages over. Christianity is a difficult walk of life. It's a difficult trek, and it's often a long journey. We read in Matthew 19 and verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," again, we're keying in on these verses that show the relationship between Christ and disciples of Christ, "Truly I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, it's almost impossible. They can't make it. They have great wealth. The wealth is important. It's their motivating factor when they get up in the morning. It's their modus operandi. It's their reason for doing everything, to gain more wealth, and they never get enough. They can hardly. It's very difficult for them to ever make it into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus comes up with an impossible example in verse 24. And again I say unto you, it's easy for a camel, here's a great big old 2,000-pound camel, you know, 9 feet at the shoulders and the ears. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's how hard it is. Well, you and I would say, okay, that's impossible. You can't, I have a hard time getting a piece of thread through the eye of a needle. You know, it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Verse 25, and when the disciples heard this analogy that Jesus gave them, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? It seemed impossible to them. In fact, they thought that wealth and success, power, those kind of things were the keys to greatness. That's the way it worked in the world. But Jesus says that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Influence on earth is not influence with God. Matthew 19 and verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men it is impossible. There, right out of the words of Christ, it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. Okay, that's saying if we do it Christ's way, if we're last, if we put Christ first, then it becomes possible to enter the kingdom of heaven. But with men, you know, following the motivations of men, the way people do things, it is impossible. We cannot save ourselves. It takes God's Holy Spirit and the intervention of God's Spirit and the motivation of God's Spirit in our lives. Mark chapter 4. We'll see that Jesus taught the disciples what they must do to be a follower of His, a disciple of His. And brethren, know this. God shows His people today even, things that not everyone is privileged to see. You'll remember back, that's why Jesus spoke in parables, so that not everyone would understand what He was saying. It wasn't their day of salvation. It was a day of salvation for the beginning of the church, but not for everybody. And Isaiah spoke about that, this covering being over your eyes and being dull of ears, and that's what Jesus is talking about in parables. But Jesus did not hold back anything from His disciples. And it's the same today. He is not holding back anything from us. God's Holy Spirit is able and willing to lead us into all righteousness. We have in the Scriptures everything that it takes for salvation. Mark 4 and verse 34. It says, but without a parable, Jesus spoke not unto them. And when they were alone, He expounded all things to His disciples. He explained it all to a T. Now keep in mind, brethren, that at that time the disciples were yet unconverted. That would only come after Pentecost with the coming of God's Holy Spirit. And so they're yet unconverted, and they would forget these things, and they couldn't tie them together until they received the Holy Spirit. And then they put it all together, because that's the way God's Spirit works. You know, we don't conjure these things up in our mind. We read the Word of God, and then with the working of the Spirit, it comes to fruition. We put it together, and we understand what the requirements for our lives are. We don't understand that at first. Brethren, Jesus is doing the same thing, expounding all things, as it says there at the end of Mark 4 and verse 34. He's expounding all things to His disciples today. And all things being equal, because there are people with serious sins, there are people that are more converted than others, there are those who are newly called, there are those who have been in God's church for a long time. So I say all things being equal, God is revealing His way of life to us through these words. They're written for us, upon whom the ends of the world are coming. Jesus worked miracles, especially for His disciples. He was making a big impact. He was driving an exclamation point home to them so that they would be witnesses. And He did it a lot of times when no one else was around. Notice in Matthew 14 and verse 23. Matthew 14 and verse 23. And when Jesus had sent away the multitudes, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. So Jesus is all by Himself. He sent everybody away. And when the evening was come, He was there alone, all by Himself on the mountain. Verse 24, where are the disciples? Where are those who became the apostles? They're crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14 and verse 24. But the ship was now out in the middle of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Brethren, when a wind comes up on a sea like that, the waves can become very contrary very quickly. You might go over a few waves, but the next thing you know, you're starting to go through the waves, and the waves are swamping the boat. That's where the disciples found themselves. Verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night. Now this is scary even to think about. It's pitch black, heavy overcast, winds howling, storms at the sea, all night long, the fourth watch, very, very late, even moving towards morning. Jesus went unto his disciples walking on the sea. So Jesus comes out there, I almost picture it being like a trampoline. It had to be somewhat bouncy because the waves are going up and down. Verse 26. And when the disciples, we're looking at what Jesus was showing the disciples, when they saw him walking on the sea, the surface of the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straight away, verse 27, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, it's me, guys, don't be afraid. Turn over to Matthew 16, just a couple of chapters over. Jesus was working in a special, unique way with the disciples of that day. He revealed himself to his disciples as the Messiah, the coming Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. You can read the early verses in the Gospels like Luke and see that people diligently sought the coming of the Messiah. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, at the end of that verse, we see where Jesus said, I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones, the brethren who I will have a special working with and pour out the Spirit of God on them. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. The church is extant today. It has never died out. Jesus prophesied the church will not die. We're the children of God. We're protected by God. Yes, we can be few in numbers and hard to find the true church, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is not going to be buried and forgotten. Verse 20. Then charged he, Jesus charged his disciples that they shouldn't tell anybody that Jesus was the Messiah. Don't tell anybody that I am the Messiah. Sometimes your translations say that I'm the Christ, but it's definitely referring to him as the Messiah here that was looked forward to, that was prophesied to come. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Who did he share that with? His disciples, verse 21, to show his disciples. That's who Jesus showed it to. Today, brethren, you and I, we keep the Sabbath day. You and I, brethren, we have been called out of this dark world of godlessness into the glorious light of Christ. So we are able to keep the Sabbath. And we too make a distinction between clean and unclean foods. And we too observe the feast of the Lord, the annual holy days. We tithe on our increase. We keep the Ten Commandments. We realize that we are a covenant people. Even better covenant. And we too eagerly seek the return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to establish God's kingdom on the earth. But what I want to point out, brethren, is that that list that I just went over, that's the exact same set of beliefs that the people before Christ came possessed. When Jesus Christ first went out into the countryside, went up on the side of a hill, and began to preach, what was the standing of those people? They were already doing all those things with regard to the Sabbath and unclean food and feast of the Lord and tithing and commandments, knowing they were a covenant, looking for the Messiah. So we do those things. We have a lot in common with the people Jesus preached to some 2,000 years ago who had Moses' teachings to go by. We've been given all these things, brethren. But does that make us Christians? Some people believe because they do those things, they're Christians in today's world. That's rare. But does that make us a Christian? Luke chapter 17. why do some people believe that that list of things makes us New Testament Christians? For many brethren in church groups today, that list represents their depth of understanding and commitment. If you say, what do you believe and what do? It's the same thing. We keep the Sabbath and we go to the feast and the holy days and we tithe and we don't eat unclean meat. In fact, they would put that one first, most of them. And they think, okay, I'm a Christian because I do that thing. The people Jesus Christ taught on the side of the mountain were not Christians. They were not converted. They were becoming disciples of Christ, beginning to follow him. Jesus Christ built on that foundation that was laid by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. He built on that. But they weren't Christians already when Jesus arrived on the scene. Hearing about Jesus does not make us Christians. You know very well what it says in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." That's the active word, brethren. He that's doing the will of God. It's not enough just to go through those Old Testament things and say, oh, I'm keeping the Sabbath and the feast and tithing and those kind of things. It's those who do the will of God. Matthew 7 and verse 27, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, this is in the resurrection, when we stand before Christ and give an accounting of ourselves, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? See, there are a lot of people going around saying, listen to my program, join my group. And in your name, have we not cast out devils? They get to doing snake handling, casting out demons, all kind of things like that. And in your name, haven't we done many wonderful works? You know, we had a bazaar, we had a potluck, we had a, you know, whatever it was. Verse 23, Jesus says, then I will confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So they had sin in their lives. There's a clue right there as to one of the things that we need to be working on. Now we know in today's world, in some towns there are quite a large contingent of Jews, we know that many Jews keep the Sabbath, etc. They're not Christians. There is so much more to learn, to change, and to inculcate in our lives. Every now and then, brethren, I hear of a case, one came up this past week, when someone who had contact with the Church of God and the teachings of the Church of God has become disillusioned and has gone back to following the Jews, going to a synagogue, or going back to, as they would put it there, Hebrew roots or something like that. Brethren, that's going backwards. That's going back into the days of Moses. That's not looking forward to Christ. We are disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, imitators of Christ. There's so much that needs to be changed of what we once were and made into our lives. Too many people think because they keep the Sabbath and everything, that makes them a Christian. It does not. They're not even disciples of Christ, allowing him to be their teacher, allowing him to be their master. Certain things need to take place before we are covered by the blood of Christ and he becomes our Savior. These people that go to church on Saturday to be in their social groups, to follow their leaders, the men, and, you know, be enamored with them and loyal to the men and that sort of thing. Jesus says they remain as unprofitable servants and they're not friends of Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus Christ puts it in Luke 17 in verse 10. Jesus says, so likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, keep the Sabbath, tithe, keep the holy days, all of those things, what do you say? You say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See, brethren, that doesn't make us holy. That doesn't make us Christians. That does not make us disciples of Christ. There's so much more to being a converted Christian and a friend of Christ. As our Savior, Jesus makes it possible to have a growing relationship with the Father. And that relationship should grow and grow and grow, like a sequoia, seemingly never stopping, just upward movement, growing closer and nearer to God the Father all of our lives. That's what the new covenant is all about. It's a covenant relationship with God. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. What then is required of us, I ask? Our Christianity is so much more than the list mentioned above. For Jesus Christ in his day, that was the starting point. That's where he began to work with them. Jesus does not keep us in the dark with regard to what he expects of his New Testament disciples. He tells us, he shows us, he lives it, he expects us to live it. Luke 4 and verse 4, Jesus answered him and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." It's not just the food, the breakfast, lunch, and supper that we eat. It's not by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's the active word there. Every word of God. Since the wages of sin is death. And every one of us have sinned. A disciple of Christ is a person who has come to realize that he is in need of a Savior. A disciple of Christ understands that Jesus Christ is our Savior, who paid that death penalty for us by dying on the cross and shedding his innocent blood. Brethren, that is important for us to understand and to realize and even to emulate. We need to do that. We need to die as Jesus Christ died. That's our example, and it goes over the head of so many people. We're told, you don't have to turn there. I'll just touch on a couple of scriptures to back up what I just said. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it's talking about God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, is shed on us. When God the Father looks at us, sinful people, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. It doesn't apply yet. The time is yet future when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will cover the sins of the entire world. You can read about that in 1 John 2 and verse 2. We're told in Revelation, Jesus washed from us our sins in his own blood. He's redeemed us to God by his blood. That's Revelation 1, 5 and Revelation 5, 9. Let's go over to John 15. John summed up so much. He gave us so much that the synoptic gospels, the first three gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not contain. There's a lot of spiritual fruit required of a disciple of Christ. As we look around the many churches of God today, is a lot of spiritual fruit being produced? Yeah, there might be a lot of radio or television or booklets, but how many people are growing to the measure and fullness of Christ? That's something that's required. Spiritual fruit is required of a disciple of Christ. John 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified." That's what we want to do. We want to praise God, glorify God, worship God. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And then notice what he says. "Then, so shall you be my disciples." We want to be disciples of Christ? Get yourself a list. Sit down one morning before breakfast and say, "These are the spiritual fruits that I have developed, I have grown into. In the past, I didn't do this. And now, I have conquered sin. I have done this. I have produced this. I have left a legacy for my children and grandchildren. I have grown and produced fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." If we don't, corollary to this is if we don't bear fruit, we're not disciples of Christ. Drop down a few verses to verse 12, John 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment," Jesus says, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Now we know Jesus was the ultimate servant. And it seems like so many people in the church of God skip over that word where it says as. How did Jesus love us? He gave his life. He laid down his life. He gave his all. And Jesus, just so that it's not lost on us, in the next verse says, in John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." What's the spiritual application of this, brethren? When we see someone sinning a sin that is unto death, we must save them. We must give our lives in saving them, whatever it takes. You can put down Galatians 6:1. You can put down James 5 and verse 20. We restore, we return somebody so that they are once again on the path of heading for the kingdom of God. A man lay down his life for his friends. That's what it's talking about. There's a spiritual context to laying our lives down. Again, on that list that you're making before breakfast, draw a line across the page and begin to write down. Here is what I did to set a brother or sister back on course. I prayed for them. I spoke with them. I explained something to them. I fellowshipped with them. I called them. I sent them a card. I got with them. I showed them the error of their way. Whatever it is, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's a requirement, brethren, for disciples of Christ. Verse 25, for whosoever will advance and seek to save his life shall lose it. If that's the first thing we're concerned about, the big house on the Riviera, lots of money for security, I don't have time to talk to my brothers and sisters in the scattered churches of God because I've got other things to do. If that's first in my life, taking care of me, number one, if he seeks to save his life, shall lose it. And then the corollary again. Whoever will lose his life, he's talking about going to the max, going to the utmost to serve the people of God diligently and with heart and prayers and beseeching. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, is for Christ's will and sake, shall find it, shall find life eternal. Mark chapter 10, and brethren, you don't need to turn there. Jesus says, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be greatest among you shall be the slave or the servant. Okay, that's the example that Jesus gave that last night with his disciples. He became the servant, the lowest on the totem pole. God Almighty, God with us, Emmanuel, came to this earth and he got down and he washed the feet of his servants. He became the servant's servant, washing their feet. Jesus says, if we do that, that will make us the greatest in the sight of God in the world tomorrow. That's what God wants. And then we read in John 15 and verse 14, if you're still in John 15, brethren, Jesus says, you are my friends. Sure, if we are living a life as servants, being at the bottom of the totem pole, giving our best, giving our all, coming to the aid, the support, to the needs of others, we're servants. But when we do that, Jesus says, now, since you do that, you have become my friends. Verse 14, you are my friends. That's an entirely new and higher category, brethren. If you do whatsoever I command you. John 15 and verse 15, henceforth, I call you not servants anymore. We've overcome that. We're still doing it. We do it to the day we die. But it puts us in this other category in Christ's eyes. He says, I'm not going to call you servants anymore, for the servant does not know what his Lord is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you. Brethren, that's what Jesus Christ does to the disciples. He makes all things known that the Father has in store for us. What was it that Jesus taught that the people of his day had not heard until his ministry began? Again, they grew up with all these things that some people think make them Christians. It was volumes and volumes of how we're to spend all of our lives striving to become like Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, he finishes writings, the very end of John. He just said, I have to put this down. He finished with this comment. He says, I wasn't able to get it all written down. There was so much that Jesus Christ taught his disciples. He said, I couldn't even write it all down. He says in John 21 and verse 25, and there are also many other things of which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. He's saying that what Jesus Christ did, if you expounded on it, would fill all the libraries in the world and more. John is expressing the thought that the teachings and the doctrines of Jesus were comprehensive in nature, able to make us holy in God's sight, capable of saving us. They covered the vast realm of everything we are to become. John was expressing the thought that the teachings of Jesus were comprehensive in nature. They covered the vast realm of everything. Everything written in the Bible is for the purpose of directing us to Christ and His Father. We strive with all of our might to be like Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5. You know this one by heart, brethren. Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. It's necessary that we strive with all our might to put on every attribute of Christ. Everything that was of Christ. His heart, His mercy, His love, His compassion, His gentleness, patience. There's an incredible list of virtues and attributes of God that Jesus Christ possessed. Which of us can say, I've done that. I'm just like Jesus Christ. No! We don't come close, brethren. How do we put on the mind of Christ? How do we begin to think as He thought? How do we see things the way He perceives them? How do we render judgment as Christ judges? As disciples of Christ, we have so much to change and overcome in ourselves to be like Christ. And that all comes after our initial repentance and faith and conversion. Obedience to God's law is the evidence and substance of our faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe what He said. We believe what He did. We must be like Him. We must imitate Him. Put on His attributes. We read in the Old Testament, Micah 6 and verse 8. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Now see, we all want to know that. Some people say, what's the minimum requirement? I just want to get in there and be a doorkeeper in the kingdom. I don't want to be anything special. Being as little as possible in the kingdom of God is an entirely fallacious, wrong, false concept, brethren. We seek to be all we can be in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ and God the Father have invested a tremendous amount in us, and they expect the most. The parable of the talents tells us that. Jesus Christ is not satisfied if we bury it, you know, and give Him back what He gave us. He wants us to make 1 into 10. He wants us to amplify what little talents He's given us into something great. Micah 6:8, continuing, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? He wants us to be just and fair, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You notice that that's the same thing as the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. That's exactly what's being expressed here. I think it's a beautiful picture. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Even when we know all the things about the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and unclean foods and all of those kind of things, we come to the point of repentance, and God grants that repentance. We come to the point of baptism. We have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior as well. Baptism is our pledge of burying the old man of sin. Thankfully, we have a token of God's Holy Spirit given to us. That's right after coming up out of the watery grave. You have hands laying on you. And it's the promise of the Father that God will give you of His Spirit, making you His child when you do what He says. That's the way we enter into the new covenant. So we've been given God's Holy Spirit at the time of our baptism so that we do not have the same limitations and weaknesses that the men of the Old Testament had. We're able to live according to God's will. That's a difference, brethren. Paul was explaining that in the book of Hebrews, how the people of the Old Testament, they were not able to please God. They were not able to keep the law of God. We read here in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now hath Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What are those better promises? You know, brethren, eternal life, divine nature, and so forth. Much better than a piece of land in the Middle East. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant, he's referring back to the old covenant, if it had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Sounds like there's something wrong with the old covenant. That's just the way Paul writes. He's going to explain. Those of the Old Testament, the problem was they refused to receive such a heart from God. They had faulty hearts. That's what the problem with the old covenant was. Notice how God said it. He said it in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. God says, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would reverence me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Let's continue on here in Hebrews 8. Now we come to verse 8. Notice, "For finding fault with them," there's the problem, there's the fault, "with the ancient Israelites. Finding fault with the ancient Israelites," he said, "behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not." I want you to key in on that phrase. God says, "I regarded them not, says the Lord." I want you to hold your marker here in Hebrews, because we're going to come right back. We need to go over to Leviticus 26. I want to expound on that phrase, that God regarded them not. He regarded them not. They went into captivity for their sins, the national sins and personal sins. But I want you to notice something very important. It says, "But God did not forsake his covenant with them, and he never will." He says, "They continued not in my covenant, but God did." God continued in his covenant. God understood the weakness of Old Testament Israel, but he never broke covenant with them, and he never will. All Israel is going to be restored. We read in Leviticus 26 and verse 44. "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies," see, they've gone into captivity, "I will not cast them away," God says, "neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly." Oh yes, they're going to be severely reprimanded, chastised. He says, "and to break my covenant with them." He says, "I will not break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." That language is a little difficult there. He says, "I will not cast them away and to break my covenant with them." He's going to maintain that covenant. God never breaks his covenant with his people. Israel will be restored in glory. You can read about that in Romans, where Paul's explaining that the Gentiles have just been grafted in. Israel is going to rise again, to use my phrase, in the world tomorrow. It was Israel who did not live according to their part of the covenant. God kept his part of the covenant. Let's go back to Hebrews 8. That's where your marker is. We come to verse 10. "For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Brethren, that's us in the church of God today. The brethren who are now in the body of Christ. That is so much more than our ancestors had before Jesus Christ came. And in this verse, verse 10, where it says, "after those days," that also means that God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all men in the millennium as well. For everyone, we are to live according to the terms of the new covenant right now, brethren. We follow the laws, the conditions of the new covenant in our lives. Verse 12, drop down a little bit, Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Notice how Jesus looks at this. He says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Is that mercy? Can we be like that? God says, "I am going to forget their sins." Their sins were heinous. They were plentiful. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to remember them anymore. I'm going to cover them." Jesus is going to be merciful. Verse 13. In that Jesus said, "a new covenant." That's a covenant of promise by God. It's not by our merit, brethren. He makes the first covenant old. Now, that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So the way the people were before Christ came. That's not the way it's to be. Jesus Christ has ushered in a new way of life. As disciples of Christ, we have God's Spirit. We love God, and we love as God does. And that changes everything. The men of the Old Testament knew what it was that God required of them, but without His Holy Spirit, they were unable to please God. We, brethren, however, we have had our sins forgiven. We've entered into the conditions and stipulations of the new covenant with Christ and God the Father. We are new covenant Christians and disciples of Christ. As such, our lives must improve demonstrably. The world should see it. Everyone should know it. We don't do the things that the world does. We're not into the corruption and the sin and the immorality. And more than that, we forgive one another. We become Christ-like. We become kind and tender-hearted. Unfortunately, the Church of God is not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. We do not see this way of thinking exhibited across the board, from group to group, from organization to organization, in all the churches of God. Let's go over to Ezekiel 36, brethren. God says, "Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." That's Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Even the disciples of Christ, when Christ first came on the scene, they lacked these attributes. They weren't holy and righteous. That's not why they were called. They weren't called because of merit. They were called because of the promises of God. These men were still very hard-hearted and competitive. God promised the new covenant in the millennium to all Israel and to all Gentiles. Notice in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." Brethren, God has reached down now and gathered you and me. He's gathered a small flock to be His children and to receive His Spirit. That verse applies to us now. Jew, Gentile, Israelite, whatever we are, He's reached down and gathered us from among the world's heathen, the dark world, and shown us the light. The brethren of the Church of God live according to the principles and administration of the new covenant, even now, already. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming and making it possible. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Verse 26. "A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Brethren, the people of the Old Testament needed it. The apostles needed it. We needed it. We need a heart of flesh. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." What a beautiful picture it is that God has given us. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6. That's why Jesus Christ began with and taught the Beatitudes. Luke 6 and verse 20, "He lifted up His eyes on His disciples." Notice who Jesus Christ is teaching, the ones that follow Jesus Christ, emulate Him, want to be like Him. And He said, "Blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed be those that are hungry now. Blessed are you if men hate you now. Rejoice in the day." I'm just skipping through some of these, brethren. Please study Luke 6 for the Beatitudes, and you might wish to compare Luke's account of the Beatitudes with that of Matthew over in chapter 5. Look at those Beatitudes, some of the very first principles that Jesus Christ taught His disciples. That's what we need to work on. Yes, in this world, it doesn't help to be born downtrodden if you want to be the president. You know, it helps to have a couple of hundred million or a billion and, you know, be bombastic and all that. That's not the way to the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 3. Paul paraphrases some of these Christian attributes to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 3 and verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God," brethren, that's us, "holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Brethren, are we working on that? Or is that on our list that we write out before breakfast of the fruits that we have attained to? Verse 13. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If you have a quarrel with anybody, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do the same thing. Don't hold the grudge. Don't drag it on week after week, month after month. We read in John 8:31, brethren, you don't need to turn there. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, the word of God, the word of Christ, the Bible, then you're my disciples. Every word of God. In fact, it says that in Luke 4 and verse 4. Not by bread alone, but every word of God. The entire Bible is God's word. And John mentions that in John 14 and verse 23. If a man loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my words. Not just mouth them, not just memorize them, but keep his words, do his words. And my Father will love him and will come and make our abode with him. We do not truly understand the teachings of Jesus Christ until we have made them an integral part of our lives. It's no wonder that Jesus said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's in Luke 11 and verse 28. You can put in your notes Matthew 22 and Matthew 26, where it talks more about the disciples. It talks about the disciples of the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus up. There's something I need to point out, brethren. These people, without God's Holy Spirit, even the disciples of Christ, every single one of them in the end abandoned Christ. It takes God's Spirit. It takes being close to God the Father. That was because they were not yet converted. They lacked God's Spirit. Jesus had been taken captive by the high priest, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. That's in Luke 26 and verse 56. They all forsook him. Brethren, that's the story of our lives. We forsook Jesus Christ. Now we can stand with Christ. Jesus suffered betrayal and abandonment, being forsaken by all. Which of us would be able to stand with him? It's there in the Bible that we find who Jesus is. His ethics, his principles, his beliefs, his laws, his values, and his moral code. That's where we find it. So we must ask ourselves, are we his disciples? Today, brethren, disciples of Christ and Christians, they're the same thing. You can put in your notes Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. See, a Christian means belonging to Christ, having put on Christ. We're to put on every trait and element of our master. Jesus said in John 13:35 that we could know for sure whether we were his disciples. And he says, this is how you can know for sure. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. May God grant us the ability to imitate his Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, let us continue to be disciples of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ.